We're going to look at Luke chapter 7 as we conclude the art of neighboring. And I'll tell you, it's very difficult to kind of walk into a series when you start. And I wasn't here the first time, but God has truly blessed me as I've been studying this scripture along with you in Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. And probably the main teaching point, the big idea of this scripture, it's not about fear, although we're going to kind of talk about the fear factor just briefly, because perfect love casts out fear. So there really shouldn't be any fear in the room except the fear of God, amen? But the key teaching point in this lesson is about forgiveness. The word forgiveness is a powerful word. It means to be set free. It means like the shackles are off and you are ready to worship God. A few weeks ago, I had an opportunity to go to a maximum security prison, and you basically sign your life away at the gate to say, if something happens, I know what I'm going into. But I was curious because I was speaking, but one of the things that was happening is one of the band members in the praise team used to play for a very famous rock group. I better not mention it since this is being taped, but I'm going to tell you, it was awesome, just like the worship that we've had this day. And as I looked upon the lives, the eyes of those men who have a life sentence, no chance of parole, I saw more freedom in their expression of faith than I've seen in a lot of churches. So may the folks in prison not outpraise the Lord where we are free in this place. Amen? As we look at Luke chapter 7, let me explain one thing. Those of you who've been to Southwest Asia and seen any people in the Holy Land, the way they have hospitality is you can go into their homes, and they have the private areas where they have their living and sleeping areas. But when they eat, they oftentimes eat out in a little courtyard where folks can walk by and say hello, and you can see what people are cooking for the day. And another custom that you're going to see here in this passage is that they recline or kind of lean on their elbow, usually their left elbow, because the right hand's the clean hand. This is the hand to kind of wash up and everything. But so they're kind of inclining with their legs sort of curved to the back. I know that sounds kind of strange because we've all been given manners that you don't put your elbows on the table, and here's people are kind of laying down and eating, but that's how they did it. In Jesus' day, and many of them even do it that way even today. So with that in mind, before I read God's scripture, the Bible says that we can't hear this and understand it unless the Holy Spirit allows us our ears to hear. So could we pray? Father, we thank you for what you've already done here in our midst. Lord, you greeted us here before we greeted each other. Lord, you've prepared our hearts for worship. All the songs that were to be sung, everything has been done decently and in order. We have visitors today, Lord. You knew they were going to come. You knew this message was going to be preached even before we were born. We thank you, Father, for the beautiful singing that we've heard, that our soul needs to sing praise to you. We thank you for the instruments, the worshipers, the prayers that have been prayed, the scripture that's going to be proclaimed. We thank you for the foolishness of preaching, and we thank you, Father, in faith, the response that will be made by those who know you as Savior and Lord. Father, thank you for forgiving us of our sins. May we forever be eternally grateful. May we never lose the awe and the wonder that you would forgive people like us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman of the city. And by the way, this woman of the city, there is a Greek word that sounds like this, polis, police. We get the word politician, okay? She was not a politician. She was a woman of the city, who was a sinner. She had learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, she began weeping. and wetting his feet with her tears. And she was wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, by the way, you know, Jesus is clairvoyant. He reads minds. He knows exactly what you and I are thinking right now. There's nothing that's hidden from him. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? The Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is that is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. There was a certain money lender who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. So somebody owed almost 2 years' wage. And the other owed 50. When they could not pay it, he canceled the debt for them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one who was canceled for the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman who has entered your house? You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears, and she's wiped them with her hair. And you gave me no kiss, but from the time since I've been here, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table reclining with him began to say among themselves, now who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In 2003, I spent most of my life in the desert of Iraq. Very hot place. I was at a place called the Victory Complex, which was the largest military base really in Southwest Asia at the time. I spent my time at Camp Victory, Iraq. I still remember one of the senior non-commissioned officers comes up to me and he says, Chaplain, of all these thousands of buildings that are here on this complex, the first one, since I'm in charge, I've dedicated is the chapel. This is the chapel where our troops are going to come and worship. And I had the fondest memories of that place that was often used for some inhumane things, and yet we blessed it, and it became a holy place, a sacred place of worship. On the second row, never failed, there was a young man who sat there. He was there almost every worship service for the year. Sometimes he was gone. And this one particular Sunday, he says, Chaplain, I need to talk to you after the service. I got a theological question. So we got together, and he asked me this. He said, do you know what I do for a living? Well, I looked at him, and he had some different clothes on than I was wearing. I was wearing a combat uniform, and he was wearing kind of some khaki-colored pants and shirt that was worn by folks who have three-letter organizations. So I basically said to him, I said, I think I know what you do, but I know if I said that, you would probably kill me, right? And he said, yeah, that's right. So he said, well, I'm going to tell you what I do. He said, after we have worship here, I get in my vehicle, and we go out to the western desert, and I look for bad guys, and I kill them. He says, now, I've lost count of the number of bad guys that I've killed. Does the Lord forgive me for carrying out my duties in my particular organization? We had a long talk. We had a long talk about just war. We had a long talk about how God uses the arm of the military as an instrument of his righteousness to get people's attention here on this earth, especially when we are lawless against him. I don't I don't know any of the wonderful things I may have said to convince him, but I'll tell you this. The Holy Spirit blessed that conversation because I saw something different the next time he sat in the second row before he got in his vehicle and went to the western desert to look for bad people. That second row almost glowed because that young man was sitting there and there was a smile and a countenance on his face that was indescribable. Because somehow between our conversations that we had, he had tapped into and connected with something that's very important, and it changes our lives. It changes our countenance. And it's the forgiveness of God that we have experienced, the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that we're fruit inspectors. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, self-control. You know, you can sort of see that in the Spirit. Do you believe that? I do believe this. According to this scripture, you can almost see folks who have truly experienced and know forgiveness through Christ because their countenance shows it. Their mouth speaks it. There's a song in their heart that cannot be contained. So therefore, as I'm looking around this big room, this beautiful room here today, I should not see one ugly expression on anybody's face if you know Jesus is Savior and Lord. Doesn't matter who's up here preaching. Doesn't matter if you like me or not, because you cannot contain the love and the expression of forgiveness that is devoted to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of our sins. My oldest daughter, when she accepted Jesus Christ publicly, she had just turned 6 years old. She wanted to go into believer's baptism, to walk the aisle and let folks know that Jesus had come into her life. And I remember telling Brooke, I said, Brooke, you're really kind of young to really make this profession of faith. I said, do you even know what sin is as a six-year-old? I'll never forget what she told me. She said, Daddy, is it sort of like when the neighborhood boy next door, when he is kind of bullying me and I write, I hate you, John, on the sidewalk with chalk, and then I erase it? That's what God's done with my sins. I said, that's pretty theologically sound. Isn't that what God has done with us? Do you realize he's wiped the slate clean? He remembers our sin no more. That's what this passage is about as we kind of dig into it, as we look to learn how to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's also something else about forgiveness. When you know that you've been forgiven by God, guess what? You start treating people differently too, because they need to experience some of that love that's coming off of you onto their lives. So here we are. We have, first of all, an unexpected invitation. Verse 40, we find out that this is Simon, a Pharisee. I love playing with the names and looking at the original language. His name is actually in the Hebrew, it's Shimon. And his name basically means one who really hears and understands what's happening. I mean, one who has the spirit of discernment. One who hears, sees, investigates, and comes to the right conclusion. Now, you help me decide whether or not he was living up to his name in this passage. He had asked Jesus to come to his home. Now, some believe that Jesus had spoken in the local temple synagogue, and out of courtesy, they invited the preacher home for lunch. But in this case, what was going to happen is that he wasn't going to give Jesus lunch. He was going to eat the preacher's lunch. I can't say if I've been to maybe one or two of those in my 40 years of ministry, but you know when your lunch is getting eaten. I'll just tell you that right now. He wasn't necessarily taking Jesus out to lunch. All indications are that he was intending to put Jesus in his place once and for all. Don't overlook verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him over to recline with him. It wasn't just say, hey, why don't you come over to the house? The implication in that one little verb is he brought him over to interrogate him. You ever been to one of those kind of lunches where someone interrogates you about your belief in Jesus or anything? This is what was happening with Christ. How do we know that? Well, you can read the book of Luke, and 28 times, anytime you see the name Pharisee, they're having some kind of consternation, some kind of hostility, some kind of anger towards Christ. It's not necessarily something that's good and pleasant. In chapter 5, verse 30 of Luke, the scripture says that the Pharisees and scribes were already confronting Jesus' disciples. Why? They were concerned that Jesus and the disciples were eating and fellowshipping with, you know, those tax collectors and sinners. It was not a friendly invitation at all. It was perhaps going to be a dispute, not talking about theology. And I want you to notice what happened with the Pharisee. He was totally inhospitable to Jesus. He gave him the cold shoulder. He failed in the art of neighboring. The first thing that he should have done in accordance with Jewish tradition that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham invited three guys in who were standing at his door, they were probably angels, he invited them in and gave them water for their feet and gave them bread. As these three guys were about to announce to Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a baby in their Medicare years. Didn't give him water to wash his feet. Didn't give him a kiss. In Southwest Asia, even today, I know because I experienced it every time I've been there, you get kisses on both sides of the cheek if they want to show their friendship to you. Mainly men that were doing that kissing on both sides of your cheek, putting their hand on your shoulder and giving you a kiss of friendship. That didn't happen for Jesus Christ. Obviously, nothing about his feet was taking place, and they would often give a little bit of scented olive oil that was sort of like a body refreshener for you. None of that happened at all. He failed to be hospitable to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And to make matters worse, then we see secondly that there was an uncomfortable situation. Somebody crashed his party. This person that crashed his party changed the entire agenda of the day. It was a woman of the city. You can look in your translations, and there are a lot of words about this woman of the city. She was a streetwalker. Some translations say that she was an immoral woman. Some say that she was a prostitute. I don't really know what was going on. The flask of oil should be a giveaway. We'll come to that shortly. But he goes on to say, not only was she a woman of the city, somebody with a reputation, but she was a sinner. Everybody knew her reputation. They knew her on the streets. This word for sinner implies not just your garden variety sinner, but I'm talking wicked. She was filthy. She was immoral. She was notorious. Now, she was also not on the guest list. So why'd she show up? The scripture doesn't really tell us why she showed up, except for how she responded to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, maybe she knew the Pharisees. She knew where he lived, but that's another story. She perhaps had heard the message of Jesus Christ that was being carried throughout the area. Perhaps she heard his first message in temple from Luke chapter 4, that Jesus had come to proclaim good news to the poor, that he had come to proclaim release and freedom for those who were in captivity to perhaps some sinful life, that their sight was able to be recovered so that they could see clearly that God was working in their midst and to set at liberty those who were oppressed. One commentator said, if you look at all of the four Gospels and lay those aside and look at them chronologically, right before this story in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, perhaps she heard that message from Jesus. Remember what he said? Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because it's light, and my burden's easy. I don't know where you are in your life, but I'll tell you this. If you're trying to manage sin, it is a very, very weary life. If you're trying to make sure you got all your tracks covered and you're trying to live a life of hypocrisy, or if you're trying to show face to your family and your friends, you know those kind of folks, that kind of play act? They come here at church on Sunday, but you see them Monday through Saturday, they're totally different. That is such a burden to carry, all of that burden and sinful life. Maybe she heard in Jesus Christ that she didn't have to live that way anymore. She didn't have to make her reputation by being a woman of the night, but that Jesus could change her life, that he could lift the burden, the heaviness, that he could exchange, as Isaiah says, the garment of praise for the spirit of gladness. Maybe she saw Jesus looking at her with eyes that didn't want something from her, but eyes that showed the love and the compassion of God for being a human being. I was at a conference this week down in Greenville, South Carolina, talking to the community about suicide prevention. That is one of the heaviest talks you're ever going to carry with anybody. Amen? We ask of, you know, who's either had a suicide in your family or a friend that's committed suicide or even attempted it? And in this room, almost everybody raised their hands. I was the closer for the meeting. I mean, how do you close out talking about suicide prevention in a generic crowd, a secular crowd? But I did remind them of one thing about suicide. Of all the ways that people are attempting to destroy their lives, the one thing that's common among all of those who have either committed suicide or who have attempted it is that they have isolated themselves from people. They are lonely and alienated. They have no friend. 300 friends on Facebook and social media, but who do you call at 2:00 in the morning? I believe this woman found a life connection with Jesus, and therefore she came into this room and she began to lavish her affection on the one who had given her meaning for life. The scripture says that she began weeping. In the Hebrew, basically, it means she began to shower tears on the feet of Jesus. Have you ever been that happy? I know when we've had bad things happen, we've showered some tears. But here is a woman, because she has discovered that her sins are forgiven, and she is weeping before her Savior. Martin Luther, the great Protestant Reformation speaker, said she was pouring out heart water. Isn't that a beautiful expression about praise? Do you love the Lord so much that you just pour out heart water for him as you think about what he's done for you? All our sins are gone. They're forgiven. So here she is. She's weeping and she's wiping his feet with the glory of her head, which is her beautiful hair. And then she's anointing him with oil and she's kissing his feet. And she's just a hot mess. And maybe some of us may have responded like the Pharisee did. Notice his reaction. He looked upon her in disgust. First of all, why was she here in the first place? And as he looked at what she was doing, this untimely disruption of his party, he began talking to himself in disgust, like, can't believe she's here. And if Jesus really were a prophet, if he really were the Son of God, he'd know what kind of woman was touching him. And he'd be the first to have a stoning party so we could just destroy her. I can't imagine that attitude in a church, can you? I mean, is it possible that we could be in a position as a church somewhere that you just lose your love for your neighbor? You have no regard for them. You just don't care. Is it possible that we just don't care that over 80 people have been murdered in Charlotte this year? Or that our churches are not united against all of the social problems that are just wreaking havoc upon this community? Is it possible that we can handle those sinners who might come to church here? I'll tell you this, I'm praying for revival. I'm praying for a spiritual awakening. I talked to one of our seminary professors who said, you know what? The only hope for America is not another president or another national policy. We need a spiritual awakening. I heard a preacher once say that you better be careful when you pray for revivals because they get real messy. In February of 1970, at Asbury College over in Wilmore, Kentucky, a bunch of young college students began praying for a spiritual awakening. And on one chapel service, when most folks were just going through the routine at 10 o'clock on February the 3rd, 1970, the Holy Spirit arrested the chapel, and they did not leave the chapel, which continued for 7 straight days. Now, that would really disrupt some things here, wouldn't it? If we just had a service here and it just never ended. The president of the college said there was a young lady came to him, and one of the things that sparked the revival, she says, I need to experience the forgiveness of the Lord. She was a Christian. She'd been a Christian all of her life. He says, have you confessed your sins to the Lord? Yes, I have. Well, have you confessed your wrongs? What is your sin? She says, I lie to people. He said, well, maybe you need to go and ask forgiveness for those folks that you've been lying to on the campus. She came back 2 days later. Her tears were showering heart water. She said, I've gone to 34 people, and I've asked them to forgive me. Can you imagine? And she was experiencing the forgiveness of Jesus because she was clean. Sonny and I grew up in Georgia, and we had something called the Jesus Movement. And the Jesus Movement in the late 60s really affected young folks. A lot of the Christian music, you may have heard a guy by the name of Keith Green. There were some powerful things that were going on. And one of the communities that were affected were the hippies. Now, I know y'all don't know what a hippie is, but let me just tell you what a hippie is. A lot of you over here know what a hippie is. In Atlanta, between 10th and 14th Street in downtown Atlanta near Georgia Tech, it's where all the hippies hung out, at least in Georgia. Still remember the newspaper, The Great Speckled Bird? They'd give it to you. You could read about what hippies are doing. And they were it was a very interesting time. Well, guess what happened? They started getting saved and going to the churches and these proper churches in Atlanta, Georgia. There was one church that had a ministry of the coats and the skirts because the hippies came straight from 10th or 14th Street. They came to church inappropriately dressed. And so the guys got a sport coat put on, and the ladies had a skirt for them to wear because some of the things that they were wearing as well. Here's my question. Are we ready for the sinners to come in this door? Hey, by the way, they're not just out there. All of us are here because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord has cleaned us up so that we can look up to Him, work within this fellowship, and go out and looking for those sinners and bringing them in here for the saving knowledge of God in Christ. That's what we are to be about. The Pharisee was thinking otherwise. And so Jesus used this moment to talk about the unmerited nature of forgiveness. He used this moment to talk about the theology or the practice of what forgiveness is all about. There's some beautiful passages about forgiveness that I don't have time to go into this morning, but let me just kind of read you a passage from Psalm 34 where David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, come magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together forever. I sought the Lord. He answered me and he delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him as forgiven people are radiant. Their face shall never be ashamed. Isn't it wonderful what Christ has done for us through him and the forgiveness of sins? We shall never be ashamed. What a burden lifted. David says in Psalm 51, oh God, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit in me. Take not the joy of the Holy Spirit from me, but let me exalt your name forever. Jesus used this as an illustration. You know, when a person is truly experiencing forgiveness and the whole unmerited nature of forgiveness, Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, he was a chaplain in World War I, he said this, there's one thing that awakens the deepest fountain of gratitude and joy in a believer. And that's when you realize that you have the forgiveness of your sins. Once you realize, once you know that you know that you know that you are forgiven, you become like a vice grip to the Lord. You will never let him go. You will be constrained by your love for the Lord. That's the kind of joy that you and I need to experience and to live out and to share with others. Jesus is looking at this great expression of love from the woman. Simon is totally missing it. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. He gives this parable, a very simple one. He said, hey, there were two debtors. They owed more than they could ever pay. The money lender did something great. He wiped out their debt. The guy with 500 denarii, 2 years behind in his arrears. The other one, a very small debt. He wiped them both away. Which one will be happier and full of joy? Which one will be more grateful? Simon says, well, I suppose it's the person who's been forgiven for the bigger debt. Jesus said, you know what? You're pretty sharp. That's exactly true. You know, last month, Robert Smith, who is a billionaire in Atlanta, you may have read about it, but he was true to his word. He promised that he was going to wipe away the debt, the school debt, of the 400 graduating students at Morehouse College. $34 million last month, he wiped the slate clean for them and their parents. One of the students described it as a liberation gift for his future. Do you realize what Jesus has done for us when he has wiped our sins away? He has liberated us so that we can be free to fulfill our destiny in him. Jesus looked at Simon and he says, you know, you see what this woman's doing? Ever since I've been here, she's been in constant activity. She's been showering her tears on me. She's been wiping my feet. She's been cleaning them with the hair on her head. She's been kissing my feet without ceasing. She's poured her life savings over me and anointed me with oil. And you have no clue what she's doing. She's expressing her joy of forgiveness on me. Simon, she's expressing the fact that something happened in the transaction. She knows that her sins are forgiven, and it's an extravagant obsession, if you will, of love towards me. What a beautiful scene. Let me ask you a quick question. Do you see yourself in this story as the woman of the night or Simon, because it really doesn't matter, does it? Sin is sin. I think one of the more dangerous sins in this story is the one that Simon had, because, you know, he was a respectable man. His sins weren't as bad as the woman of the night. His were more respectable, like pride and judgmentalism and prejudice. Oh, and one of the most dangerous ones that can send you to hell. He was self-righteous in his own eyes. You know, there's nothing that we can do to win God's favor and have our sins forgiven except the blood of Jesus. All of our great works and acts of mercy and compassion, the scripture says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 9, are like a nasty rag, an oily rag that you would use just to clean your car engine compartment. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins. Amen. So let me conclude by rehearsing this road to forgiveness that I'm just making an assumption that all of us in this room are on. Number one, the first important step is that we have to acknowledge our own sins. The scripture says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's only been one sinless person in the history of all of creation, and that's Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. But the rest of us have a problem. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that before Jesus, we were the walking dead. We're dead in our trespasses. We're dead in our disobedience. We're dead because we're prone to darkness. We're dead because we want to listen to Satan and his ways more than the Lord. Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy. That is where we are. We are captive to darkness before Christ. We need to acknowledge our sins to him. Amen. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Secondly, we got to realize because of sin, we have a debt that we can't pay. There's not enough religious acts or activities that you and I can be involved in to have the debt and the slate wiped clean. It can only be wiped clean by what God has completed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And thirdly, we have to accept God's plan of salvation that only comes through Jesus. There's no other way to salvation. There's no other way to forgiveness except through Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. The beautiful news is if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. But there's one other step of forgiveness that I think this passage reminds us. If we have truly experienced forgiveness of our sins, our constant state of mind and attitude is one of adoration. We adore and pour out extravagant love towards God because we know that we have been forgiven much and therefore we love much. Let me ask you a question this morning. Has there come a time in your life where you have just, your soul has just exploded with joy to Jesus for all that he's done for you? Have you thought about your life? And I'm talking to some of us in this room that have been Christians a long time. Have you forgotten the joy of your salvation? When is the last time that we have wept with joy over the fact that the Lord could save a person like you and like me? Have we outgrown our joy of forgiveness in Christ? We don't need to ask forgiveness because we've been walking with Jesus for years. I hope and pray that we never lose that experience of what forgiveness is all about. There's a great passage up here by Jerry Bridges, who was with the Navigators discipleship group. But he says something about forgiveness. He says that the extent to which we realize and acknowledge our sinfulness, the extent to which we realize total forgiveness and cleansing of our sins, that determines the measure of our love to God. I think that prompts a question. What's the measure of your love to the Lord this morning? Why would we hold back anything in our mind, body, soul, spirit, and strength in order to serve our precious Lord and Savior? I heard a song coming over here just this morning, such a beautiful song that, and you perhaps have heard it talking, I'm trading in my sorrows and my ashes of my life for the beauty of His holiness. I'm going to put on my crown of forgiveness because I am forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to lay all of my burdens down like the woman in this passage at the foot of the cross because that's where I first experienced forgiveness. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, that once we experience forgiveness, there's no more fear. There's no more condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever is living in fear has not been perfected in love. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward now, and I'd like you to just reflect for a few moments on the message that you've heard. When is the last time you thanked the Lord in your mind, body, soul, spirit, and strength and given it your all to thank Him for the forgiveness that He has provided to us unconditionally and freely through the finished work at Calvary? That should lift a burden, regardless of the burdens that we're carrying in this room. Life's tough. But I think if we tap into forgiveness, regardless of what's happening in our life, we have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. That's what we need. Perhaps this is such a foreign message to you because you have lived your life up to this point thinking that your good works are going to get you into heaven and get the favor of God. We need to acknowledge that we're all sinners and there's a penalty for sin. You can't pay your way out of hell regardless of all the work, good works down there. And there are no good works down there. Let's lay our faith before the Lord. Let's allow Him to show us that He has finished that work. He has forgiven us through the blood of Christ. We need to remember the cross and come back to it regularly and never lose the joy of our salvation. And let's truly live a life where we've accepted this forgiveness and we're living a life of joy and adoration because it'll even change your attitude towards your neighbor. It'll change your attitude towards your family. It'll change your attitude towards situations that come into your life. That's how Christ makes things new.